Time for us to begin our study this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. I'm determined we're going to finish the chapter this morning and hopefully get into the questions. There's a lot of good information in the 14th chapter as we look at the historical perspective of the preaching of the Apostle Paul on this first preaching tour. And so we're going to look at that. And if we do finish the questions, I'm anxious to get into the 15th chapter. It becomes a landmark chapter for many reasons regarding the subject of divine authority. And we want to talk about that. Be sure we know that problems exist in the Lord's church. And that becomes a pattern as to how we resolve difficulties that exist in the Lord's church. And I want to turn our Bibles to the 14th chapter this morning as we begin our study. And this would work better if I turned it on, I hope. There we go. And in one of the points that we made in our study last week, as the Apostle Paul is in the city of Lystra, a miracle is performed. And can someone tell me what that miracle was, Bruce? All right, and what was the reaction of the people of Lystra, and who did they think Paul and Barnabas were, Randy? Zeus and Hermes. And I don't know, when I was in high school, I studied ancient Greek mythology. I wish I had learned, or I wish I had kept the textbook that we have. Most of the material, however, that we studied, I'm sure is available online if you'd like to study some of the philosophy of the ancient Greeks. But Zeus was the king of the kings among the Greek philosophers, and Hermes was, pardon me, chief speaker. Okay. And so what we want to note is that as the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are in this area, they're in a predominantly Greek mythological area where these people believe in a variety of different gods. And when this man is healed, they believe that Paul and Barnabas have some kind of mythological powers to be able to heal this man. And they begin to worship Paul and Barnabas. And you'll notice the familiar form of worship beginning in verse 12 of chapter 14. We know that the priest of Jupiter, whose temple was before the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and would have done sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they rent their garments and sprang forth among the multitude, crying out, "Sirs, why do you these things? We are men of like passions with you and bring good tidings, that ye should turn from these vain or worthless things unto a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is." And then in verse 16, "who in the generations gone by suffered the nations to walk in their own ways." Now, when you look at the reaction of the Apostle Paul, the rebuke to these who are prone to worship Greek mythological characters or other gods, as we may characterize them, I want you to think Acts chapter 14 and parallel that with Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 typically becomes the point of our emphasis when we talk about idolatrous practices during first century times. And as there, Paul declares unto them one true and living God. But that's not the first time in the context that he has done that. He's done that here, declared unto them that there's one God. And the similarity in his presentation ought to be obvious. But in this context, he said, "who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is." Now, you'll see that same wording or similar wording in Acts the 17th chapter. So don't just think, well, Paul rebuked the idolaters in the city of Athens in Acts 17. Because here's a case in Acts 14 where Paul and Barnabas were attempted to be worshipped as gods. And he declares unto them the same thing. There's one God. He made everything that is. Can you imagine how difficult that would be for those in this idolatrous vein of thinking to accept that there's one God, when they think that there's a God of this nation, a God of that nation, a God of the hills, a God of the sea, and et cetera, et cetera. And now we find that he's declaring to them, no, that's not so. There's only one God, and he made everything that is. Now, can you think of any application of that in today's world?
There's still idolatry throughout the world.
Well, there is. There's idolatry throughout the world.
That there really isn't a bunch of different denominations.
Yes.
That are acceptable.
That's right. Yeah. You see, God's not broken up into little bitty pieces. He's one God, and he made everything that is. And that should suggest to us that there's one set of rules, one means of worship, one, and we'll look at that in the Ephesian letter in chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. As we look at the one items that are listed there, one God, one faith, one hope, one baptism, and so forth. And so what we see is there's unity regarding this one God, not the divisions that existed in the denominational world today or the mythological world of then. There is only one God. Well, we came to the city of Lystra, and after Paul and Barnabas are attempted to be worshipped, we know that they say, no, that's not what's going to happen. We are men of like passions with you. And what was the response then of those who had formerly tried to worship them?
Tried to stone them.
All right. Now, what prompted that? That's a pretty big swing of the pendulum to try to worship these men and then try to stone them to death. Seems in short order. What caused that? All right, that's interesting. In verse 19, but there came thither Jews thither from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, that's a pretty far extreme, isn't it? Worship these men as gods and then want to take one out and stone him to death. And the thing that made the difference was these Jews from Antioch and Iconium, unbelieving Jews. And it tells us they came down and persuaded the multitude. You know, we don't need to underestimate the powers of persuasion. We see multiple times how that the Jews persuaded the multitudes to some awful end. Perhaps a good case in point would be in Mark's account, where when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, they shouted, "Hosanna in the highest, King," indicating that he had come to restore the kingdom of David. And then just a couple of days later, this same multitude, being persuaded by unbelieving Jews, cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So the powers of persuasion are something else. But then again, Paul, when he spoke with King Agrippa, told King Agrippa, or Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds." Paul was persuaded. Now, what becomes the thing that swings the pendulum? If I want to persuade you to do good, or if I want to persuade you to do bad things, what elements do I utilize, Randy?
I don't know if this is necessarily the answer to your question, but I was just going to say that the persuasion by false teaching and false doctrine is often accompanied by emotional fervor.
All right.
If you get people whipped up into an emotional fervor, you've got a better chance of persuading them one way or the other.
All right.
But when you're teaching somebody the truth, you're approaching them with reason, and you're making the decision to believe the truth based on reason, not emotional fervor.
All right, so persuasion can go either way. We have to be careful of the tools that we use in persuasion. Well, I've said a lot on that, perhaps more than I should have. But I want to note that the Apostle Paul was well aware that persecution was a reality. And it was a reality here in Lystra. And we've noted other passages, for example, in 2 Thessalonians, I believe it is, chapter 3, where Paul identifies the persecutions that he was then enduring that they were aware of. And his desire was that they not be detoured from the things that he's taught them because of the persecution that he is enduring. He said, I told you before that this is the way it is. This is what's happening. This is what's going to happen. And if you become a Christian, then that's the way it's going to be. And we cited the passage in, is it 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 3, verse 12, where Paul said, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. That's just a fact. And we don't need to be detoured from the things that we know to be right because of persecution. Now, dropping down in this text, in verse 21, we note that they had preached the gospel in that city, that is, to Derbe. And as they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, verse 21, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Now, one of the things that sometimes tribulation does to us, a couple of things. One is sometimes it'll stagnate us, paralyze us. Ever been there? Just paralyzed. You can't move forward. You don't want to give up what you've got, but you can't move forward. And so you're just there. You're paralyzed. Now, another thing that tribulation sometimes does is it will cause you to move backwards. And Paul said that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. That's simply a fact. Now, we don't want to be paralyzed. We don't want to move in a negative direction. So that means we must move in a forward direction. And that brings us to the thing that I want to talk with you about in our study briefly this morning. In verse 22, it tells us that they were confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Look at what we've endured. Look at the suffering. Look at the persecution. Look at the harm that's come to us. Now, it's not time to quit. Those of you who've heard me preach for any length of time, which includes most of you, have heard me make the statement that there's just not a place to quit. Heard that before? There's not a place to quit. Now, Paul's telling them in this passage that you've got to continue. Continue in the faith. Now, we talked about that briefly last time. To continue in the faith, that requires something of you. You see, it's not just a matter of tucking your Bible under your arm and saying, well, I'll go to worship today. To continue in the faith requires something. What does it require? You can continue in something you don't know, which requires us, first of all, to identify what the faith is. To continue in the faith, what is that? Well, let me ask another question related to another passage. Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith. Fight for it. If you continue in it, you fight for it. You have to identify and know what it is. What is the faith?
The faith is the forgiveness of sins by the obedience of Christ.
All right, well, that's true. It encompasses the entirety of the Word of God. You continue in the faith. Now, in our last study, it might even have been in the sermon last Sunday morning, we were using a passage, Acts chapter 13, to talk about the faith. And there are a host of illustrations of this. I think that one is perhaps the easiest to remember, and so we're going to use that. In Acts chapter 13, just back a chapter from where we're studying, you remember the Apostle Paul sailed to the island of Cyprus. Remember that? And when he came to the island of Cyprus, he entered into the city of Salamis. Now that would be up on the eastern side of Cyprus, if you're looking at your map. And he began to kind of bump down some of the coastal cities, and he came to a place called Paphos. Remember that? And when he came to Paphos, he found a man that was kind of a governmental fella. He was a proconsul. And this man was interested in what Paul and Barnabas had to teach. What were they teaching? The Word of God. They were teaching the Word of God. Now, there was a man in that city, Paphos, who was kind of he was a sorcerer, the text tells us. His name was Sergius Paulus,
False prophet,
yes, sir. Yes, sir. He was a false prophet. And we know that Sergius Paulus was trying to turn, or the Elamists was trying to turn the proconsul, it tells us, from the faith. Now that's an interesting analogy, because when you're studying the Bible, you want to look at terms and identify the terms. If Paul was preaching the Word of God, and this man's trying to turn the fellow who's being taught away from the faith, what is the faith? The Word of God. That's right. And, of course, we notice in that analogy in Acts the 13th chapter that Paul struck that proconsul. I'm sorry, Paul struck that sorcerer, Elamus, struck him blind. Now, what impact did that have upon the proconsul?
He was astonished
at the doctrine of the Lord, or the teaching of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Now, he saw that this false prophet was just that. He's a false prophet. And he saw that what Paul was teaching was the truth. Now, in that dialogue, what we want to take home with us is that the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the faith, and the preaching of the doctrine of Christ, and you could look at Galatians chapter 1, beginning about verse 11 and following, and see that the term gospel is used in the same way. To preach the gospel is to preach the faith. Now, when Paul is urging these people, back to our text of Acts chapter 14, that they should continue in the faith. He's exhorting them to do that. What's he exhorting them to do?
Continue the word.
All right, what's necessary to do that?
Study.
How do you do that? Pardon me?
Study and application.
Study and application. You can continue in something that you don't know. Let's just suppose, Johnny, that in your work, and I'm going to just make a lot of assumptions here, but let's just assume that in your work there's a great deal of mathematics, there's a great deal of science involved in the things that you do. And there's probably instructions that come from higher up, things that you are required to do and to do in a certain way. Now let's just suppose that somebody tells you that once, and you don't pay any attention to it. You just go ahead and do what you want to. What's going to happen to your job?
It wouldn't continue.
Now, the things that you have been taught, you have to continue to cultivate those things every day in your job to succeed in the work that you do. Now, when Paul tells them that they are to continue in the faith, how in the world do we expect to continue in the faith when we only spend maybe 30 minutes even looking at it in preparation for a Bible class, none in participation in sermons, and during the day of our daily lives, we don't read it, we don't study it, we're going to do what we want to. How is it that we're going to survive as a Christian? What happens when tribulations come? Paul said, you know it's coming. Through many tribulations, you'll enter into the kingdom. But you're not putting forth the efforts necessary to continue in the faith. Now, look at that. We've got to know what the faith is. We've got to understand what's involved in continuing in the faith. Continuing to study, continuing to practice, make application of those. If I don't do that, what's going to happen to me? I'm not going to be faithful. Tribulations come. Now, I'm not going to be faithful. Now, that's what Paul's encouraging them to do. Now, I want you to look at our chart here for just a moment. When the apostle is telling them to continue in the faith, there's going to be a lot of tribulations. It's not going to be easy. Now, what do you do? Just lay down your sword and quit and say, I'll live like the world. I'll do what I want to. Is that an option? Well, not if I want to go to heaven. Not if I want to please the Lord. You see, the point being made here is there's still work to do. Even though tribulations come, and they will, not time to quit. Now, just, we could all think of perhaps personal experiences where somebody gets mad at somebody who's a member of the church, and I just quit. I'm not going to worship there with him. How many times have we seen that happen? I know a personal experience of a man that I baptized in Missouri, and there was a fellow who was a member of the church there where that guy was attending, and somebody in the community said, you know, I know this fellow's been, he said, he's attended there a long time, and he's nothing but a scoundrel. How do you go there where he goes? He said, I'm not going to lose my soul over him. And you see, it would have been real easy to say, well, if he's a scoundrel, I don't want to be associated with that. I'm not going there no more. I'm going to quit. I get mad and quit. I wish I had enough fingers to count how many people that are professing to or profess to be Christians. Something happened in the local congregation. They got mad and quit. Now, is that what Paul told them to do here in the church in Lystra? Get mad and quit. Well, no. Through many tribulations we shall enter into the kingdom of God. He urged them to continue in the faith. Now look, if you will, at verse 23. He said, and when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Now, I asked Donna a little bit about whether or not she'd want to know a whole lot about the subject of fasting. As it's mentioned in this passage. It's not my purpose this morning to engage in an elaborate study of the subject of fasting, but let it be understood that fasting was never commanded. It was something that was voluntarily observed regarding the relevance or the importance of a particular event that was being considered. And when you begin to talk about the appointment of elders, that was a significant event. They fasted. Now, let us also understand that fasting doesn't mean necessarily that you go 6 months and don't eat. That wasn't the fasting that we read about in the Scriptures. The fasting that we generally read about in the Scriptures was for a relatively short period of time, just a matter of days or perhaps even a day. But it was something that one was willing to forego to commit themselves to something else. And in this particular instance, we note that they fasted and prayed regarding the appointment of elders. Nothing wrong with that. It's not commanded that we fast in order to appoint elders, but that's what they did here, realizing the relevance and importance of that. Now, when they did that, what I want to suggest to you is that the appointment of elders, you know, that's just a very brief statement that's made here, that they fasted and prayed, and they appointed for them elders in every church. All right? So, boom, 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 it happened. Now we've got elders. Is that how it works? That's not how it works. Yes, Randy?
I just think any time you're discussing fasting, it's worth seeing what Jesus said about it in Matthew 6.
All right.
Beginning in verse 16. Jesus said, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so that they will be noticed by men that they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, your fasting will not be noticed by men. But your Father who is in secret, your Father who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
All right, that's right. It wasn't a show.
If you're fasting, nobody should know.
That's right. It's not a show. It's not something you profess openly, so that people say, oh, look at him, look what a... No, that's not the point. The point is to commit yourself to the importance of what you're trying to do. Yes?
You know, there have been many lessons that I've found from the pulpit. I know that Chris has preached a lot on basically, you know, continue, you know, to be strengthened and not to be unfruitful. In First Peter, it specifically talks about virtue, knowledge, and how we need to continue self-control all the way to the time is better than love. So it's a continuance and, you know, and work of God. There's no time to stop.
No place to quit. No. Now, this element of the appointed elders in every church. All right, so what we've got is we've got an election of the most prominent men in the community, and we put their names forth, and we have a big vote and decide who's going to be our elders. Is that how it works? No. What I want to call your attention to just here is the text of Acts 20, verse 28. The Apostle Paul's meeting with elders. He's meeting with elders. The elders of the church in Ephesus. He's meeting with them in the city of Miletus. And that's just a few pages over from where we're studying. And I think it's important, if you mark in your Bible, everybody but Richard, if you mark in your Bible, to note that he is indeed speaking with elders. This is a dialogue where the apostle is speaking with these men. And it begins in verse 17 of Acts 20. Look at your Bible. In verse 17 it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them." All right, who's he talking to? The elders of the church. That's right. The church in Ephesus. They're meeting with him in Miletus. Now you can follow that dialogue right on down through and pick it up again at verse 28. And in verse 28 it says, "Take heed unto yourselves." Who's that? Elders. These specific elders. "And to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you" what? "Overseers" or "bishops." Now that's an interesting point that we need to stop and observe. These elders are also called what?
Bishops.
All right, when you look at various religions round about us, you see that the term bishop is sometimes reserved for a special group of people. But it's not here. The term bishop here in this passage is used to describe those men who were elders. Now, that's just a side note. But what I want you to see in verse 28, it says, let me start it again. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood." Notice, if you would, that the Holy Spirit made these men bishops. Now that's just real interesting to me. The Holy Spirit made these men bishops. Alright, so do we have some kind of miraculous manifestation where the Spirit of God comes down and hovers over these men and they're recognized then as bishops or elders of a local church? No. How'd the Holy Spirit make them bishops? And then a secondary question is, does the Holy Spirit make men bishops today? Alright, you've answered both questions with the same answer, according to the Word of God. When the Holy Spirit made men bishops, when Paul and Barnabas in our text of Acts 14 appointed for them bishops or elders, plural by the way, in every church, what became necessary to precede that? All right, they had to meet the qualifications, which means the qualifications had to be taught. Who revealed the qualifications? The Holy Spirit revealed the qualifications. And you can read them in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. You can read what the qualifications are. Now, when we today begin to appoint elders, is that something we just arbitrarily do, or do we begin by looking at the qualifications revealed by the Holy Spirit so that we appoint men that are approved of God?
All of that.
All of that. Yes. Now, in reference to our point, let's put it all together here. We find that the apostle is in the city of Lystra, and things are not going well. And he's told them that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And he's also exhorted them that they continue in the faith. And now he continues to appoint for them elders in every church. Now what are these elders to do? To feed the flock. We read that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. There's another passage that you want to write down there, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, to tend or to care for. In fact, the word translated there may very well be translated to pastor the flock of God. So it indicates that these men have oversight to feed, to care for, to shepherd, to do that work for the flock of God. Now, do you see all of that in verse 23 of our text, Acts 14:23, they appointed for them elders in every church. You see great brevity there, but when you begin to look at other passages that relate to the same subject matter, you see that the appointing of elders was not just something they did at the snap of a finger. It involved teaching. Now, another element that I want to really try to hammer home just here. You know, when we begin to look at, let's say, Fifth Street East, and we say, well, we understand the relevance and the importance of elders. So we'll spend 3 weeks teaching on the qualifications of elders, and then we appoint elders. I want to suggest to you, friend, that the appointment of elders and the development of the qualities that you read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 don't just happen overnight. The Holy Spirit don't zap men and say, all right, you're there already. You have these qualities because I've given them to you. These qualities, how are they obtained? Jonathan? All right, you mean it may take some time to grow and to mature and to develop these qualities of elders? Now, I've got a sermon that I like to preach, and I probably need to preach it more frequently than I do. Regarding the qualifications of elders. Now you find in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 a list, don't you? They're just listed right out there. But those same qualities, now listen carefully. If you find an exception to this, you bring it to my attention. Those same qualities, though not set forth in a list where they're all together in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. But those same qualities are identified in other passages of Scripture that are required of everybody that professes to be a Christian. Now tell me why. Just tell me why. A congregation, with the exception of some of the domestic qualities. Let me make the statement that a man may grow up, mature, die, and go to heaven, and never be married. But he can never serve as an elder. A man may grow up and marry and never have any children, die, and go to heaven, but he can't serve as an elder. Now, there are some domestic responsibilities that he has to have. But with those few exceptions, every quality is expected of every one of us. Now here's my question. Why would it seem to be an unreasonable thing to find a congregation that's been in existence for 20, 30, 40 years and not have some reasonable expectation to find men within that congregation that have developed those qualities of maturity to serve as elders? That's right. Well, that's one of the qualifications. Don't desire the position. Any man desire the office of bishop, he desires a good thing, Paul said. But here are qualifications. My point is this. When we look at these qualifications and we see that generally they're required of everybody, why is it unreasonable to expect that a congregation within 20, 30, 40 years hasn't developed men in that congregation who have these qualities? Pardon me?
It's not unreasonable.
No, it would perfectly stand to reason that we would be able to appoint elders in every church, just as we find here, if we understand what's involved in all of that, developing the qualities, teaching the things that the Holy Spirit has revealed, making those things known. Well, that's right. That's right. And, of course, this is not a study necessarily of the qualifications of elders, but be it said that a man's wife may very well disqualify him, as we look at the list in 1 Timothy 3 in particular. a man's wife may disqualify him. But if she's disqualified him as being possibly a potential elder, is she what God wants her to be? Well, no. So she's got some changing to do to please the Lord, too. Yes, Randy?
Unfortunately, some of those congregations you're talking about don't have elders because they don't want elders.
Exactly right. And that's sinful. Do I need to say that again? That's sinful.
But you can't.
That's just sinful. Okay, Jonathan? Well, that's right, and I think there's some perhaps commentary that might need to go along with that just a little bit. These people that had obeyed the gospel, many of them had come from very idolatrous backgrounds. But even when we look at folks who were not Christians, like Cornelius, for example, a Gentile, he had already achieved some of these qualities. He's described as a righteous man. He's not a Christian. But to suggest that he's not a Christian, therefore he's an evil, corrupt man, that don't follow. So what we've got in the development of these qualities is some may already be present as a part of their character. They understand that. And so now they're developing and pursuing to be what God wants them to be. Okay? There might be some other considerations in that picture as well. But my point is here is that in spite of persecution, there's work to do. There's not a place to quit. As we see in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. There's not a place to give up and quit. Bruce? Well, there's truth to that, yes. Generally, they would go into the Jewish synagogues. Doesn't mean they always did, as is the case here, particularly in Lystra, when they're dealing with these idolatrous worshipers. But the point being is there was work to do, and men could be taught and become obedient to the gospel. Now, another thing that I want to notice just here in a passage that you may not connect with this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. James, would you read that for me, please?
For this cause I have sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church.
All right, if we notice in Acts 14, verse 23, that they appointed elders in every church. And then in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, the same thing was taught in every church. What then becomes the pattern of organization of local churches?
The one in Philippians 1.
All right, Philippians 1 says elders and deacons and saints. That's the pattern. And we note that that is peculiar to every church. Do you see that?
Just a mild correction. Saints including bishops.
Yeah. All are saints.
All are saints. Yeah.
Bishops and deacons or elders and deacons. That's right. I have a hard time saying that and saying it just exactly like I want to. But all are saints, sanctified by the blood of Christ. And in that number we see then leadership, elders and deacons. In each church. And the same thing taught everywhere. Now, I've said a whole lot about that, and I probably have said way too much. Let me get down here to where I want to be. on the charts. Let's look at verse 26 now, dropping down just a little bit. Well, begin at verse 24. It says, "And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga and went down to Attaleia, and thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been committed to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all things God had done with them, and that he had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. And they tarried no little time with the disciples." Now, those verses, and in particular, the first few verses down, we'll talk about verse 26, but verse 27, 28, quite fascinating. But in verse 24, 25, and 26, they've made kind of a loop, haven't they? And they've returned to Antioch of Syria. Now, we want to be clear in our minds the differences between Antioch of Pisidia and Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria becomes the primary focal point of the preaching of the apostle Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul and Silas, because Antioch of Syria sent them out on these three preaching tours. We're studying now the first of those preaching tours, and at the conclusion of chapter 14, they are returning to Antioch of Syria, where they've been sent out. Now, where have they been? You say, well, they've been in various synagogues of the Jews. That's true. But predominantly, where have they been? Among the Gentile world. That's right. They've been preaching among Gentiles. And you'll notice, if you would, in verse 30, or verse 26, it says, "And when they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been committed to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all things that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." Now that becomes very important, not only here in the 14th chapter, but also in the 15th chapter, and quite a little bit later in the book of Acts as well. But they're preaching among the Gentiles. And they're telling these folks back here in Antioch that have sent them out, here's what God did with us among the Gentiles. Now, why is that so important? Tell me about the church in Antioch of Syria.
Made up of both.
Made up of both, yes. And we're going to see in the 15th chapter that the church in Antioch of Syria becomes kind of a focal point of controversy of the relationship between Gentiles who have become Christians and Jews who have become Christians. And now Paul and Barnabas are up here in Antioch of Syria telling them, here's what God did. Here's just the history of what we did when we were down there among those Gentiles. And one of the things that you'll note is they taught the Gentiles just exactly the same things they taught the Jews. Now why do you suppose they did that? All right, now I want you to quote a passage with me. Romans 1, 16 and 17. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The Jew first and also to the Greek. "For therein is revealed righteousness, faith unto faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now see, it don't matter whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. That thought is repeated over and over and over and over and over. In the Galatian letter, you remember what the problem was that it caused the Galatian letter to be written? Sarah, you remember? What prompted the writing of the Galatian letter? Paul had been down there in these Galatian churches, and he's been teaching them salvation in Christ. And these Galatian churches are made up of Jews and Gentiles. And not long after he has been there, here comes some what we call Judaizing teachers in there among them. And what are these Judaizing teachers telling these Gentiles about salvation? You need to be circumcised. All right. Whoa, now that's going to create a problem, isn't it? Because Paul had just been there and he'd not said anything about circumcising Gentiles.
Not just circumcising, but circumcising and obeying the law.
All right, they're connected together. Paul said you can't separate the two there in the fifth chapter. That if you bind one, you're obligated to do all of it. And they were not doing that. But this became a problem. Because, number one, the law had never been imposed upon the Gentiles. And the law regarding circumcision had never been imposed upon the Gentiles. And when we come to the familiar text, and context means everything. And when we come to the familiar text of Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, what does it say? For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, did put on Christ. Now question, how many of them have been baptized into Christ? Just Jews? Jews and Greeks. Yeah. Jews and Greeks had been baptized into Christ. What did that make them?
Christians.
Christians. Made them children of God by faith in Christ. And then he said, for there can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, male or female, for you're all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are you heirs. Heirs according to promise. Heirs of Abraham according to promise. Now the significance of that in our text is Paul's telling these folks back over here in Antioch of Syria, here's what God did among us through the among the Gentiles. He opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. What is a door of faith? Pardon me? All right. Here are people that are, they're receptive. They're receptive. Paul been preaching the same gospel to these Gentiles he'd been preaching to the Jews. The Gentiles have been receptive of it.
Also in the book of Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus told them that he would be a vessel to the Gentiles. Also
well, that's right. That was the bulk of Paul's work, to be a vessel unto the Gentiles, to teach them the things that they needed to know. I'm looking for a passage and I can't come up with it. Or they turned from the Jews and went unto the Gentiles, and the Gentiles rejoiced.
No, that's 13 and turned to the Gentiles.
About 46 and following. Yeah. Yeah. Verse 48, and as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was spread abroad throughout all the region. But the Jews, urged on devout women and honorable estate, chief men, stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Does that sound familiar? So we find that the same gospel that was rejected of the Jews was received of the Gentiles. A door of faith open unto the Gentiles. If you don't have questions on chapter 14, hopefully I'm going to get to those next time in our study.